All right, so let's turn in our Bibles to Joel chapter 3 as we finish out the book today, maybe. We'll see. A lot in here. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we're able to come together to look into your word and Lord, to see what you have here for us. We thank you, Lord, for your marvelous Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. We pray that, Father, that you would just strengthen us and help us throughout our days. Help us, Lord, armed with the information that we know what's going to happen. We don't know the whens, but we can prepare our hearts for that. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace and your mercy, for sure. And we thank you, Lord, for your just staying with us and leading us and guiding us and helping us through. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. All right, so I have to do a little backtracking from last week. I got a little confused and...
Oh, hello.
We are in Joel chapter 3, and I was just about to backtrack from last week. I got a little confused as to when it was that we were talking about. I had said that one of the passages was from, it was mentioning the after the millennium, which wasn't the case. As I went back over my notes and, you know, as I was launching into this, I realized that I had misspoke. But Joel does flip-flop from one to another. So in the order of events from chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is the Gentile invasion, Armageddon. This is just as an overview when we get started here.
What was that? Gentile what?
A Gentile invasion and Armageddon. And so the double meaning with that, with the Babylonians coming in, and then at the final battle as well. Chapter 2, verse 11 was the destruction of those invaders. Chapters 2, 12 through 17 was the repentance of Judah. Verses 18 through 27, the response of Yahweh, or Jehovah, whichever you want. Verses 28 through and 29 was the giving of the Spirit. And verses 30 through 32, return and establishing the kingdom. So, and I think I got, that's where I got a little off, you know, I tend to go too fast, and I told myself I just need to slow myself down, and, you know, because it's like trying to fill the empty air there, and I don't want to lose anybody, so I'm going to make it a point to slow down. So that's the order of events from chapter 2. No prophet in the Old Testament was a more important revelation of the end times than Joel in this third chapter. So the prophet Joel was the earlier prophets to the southern kingdom. He was a prophet to Judah. In contrast to the other prophets that we were looking at, they were to the northern kingdom, and they were later on just before the invasion of Assyria. They came in and ravaged the land. Now they did come in, Assyria did come in every year and during around the harvest time to take all of the crops that were available, and this kind of, you know, made, how should we say it, people not to like them at all. This was really going to be put to the test when Jonah from Galilee, who was probably privy to all of this and probably lived through it, and then when God told him to go to Nineveh to preach, he decided, no, we're not having none of that. I'm just going to go to the other end of the earth and, you know, avoid that kind of thing, because he knew that God was a gracious God, and if by chance, by some slim margin of chance, like the Lions winning the Super Bowl, that they would come to repentance, then, you know, he didn't want that to happen. So he was a reluctant prophet at that. So that means that the Lions are going to win the Super Bowl this year. So,
that's optimistic.
Joel was, he introduced the kingdom to the phrase, the day of the Lord. And that's a period of time from the tribulation all the way to the passing away to the heavens and the earth, which encompasses when the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, all the way until after the millennium. So the day of the Lord encompasses all of that when you talk about that. So it could be any point in the midst there. So it's easy to get confused when you're reading these things, what goes where. So a careful study, if you're going to be a diligent student, that's something that you need to keep in the back of your mind. Where does these things fit chronologically? Well, the Lord is not chronological when he gives us these things. And so, and it's not because he doesn't want us a roadmap. It's because he wants us to be aware. He wants us to be always looking for his soon return. So, because we never know when our time is going to be up. And so we always need to be ready to meet the Lord whenever, even in the most mundane things. Sometimes we forget that the Lord's coming back soon and we get involved in the things that we're doing. Oh, yeah, okay. Escape, yeah, we don't want that. Running down the hallway, jumping in the pool. Second Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Well, a phrase that we're all familiar with, and we all attribute that to the rapture of the church. However, I think it has far more application than just that particular day. Okay, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So Peter also reiterates that from the time of the rapture of the church even unto when the heavens and earth pass away. And we know in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So the old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So as we look at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 is the judgment of the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, if you will. And one of the things that I would have you put in your notes or tuck away in your memory is Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgment. Because that's what really is going to be in focus.
What was the verse?
Matthew 25, the sheep and the goat judgments. So verses 1 through 8 is the judgment of the Gentiles. 9 through 13 is the beginning and the end of Armageddon. So these are the different topics that he's going to be looking at. Joel will be dealing with a time where for Gentiles it's going to be a pouring out of wrath. And for Israel, it's the restitution to glory and blessing. Remember, the Lord uses hardships, hard times to draw his people back to himself. We know this to be true as believers. We've strayed from the way, and sometimes the Lord brings hard ways into us, and we can either lose hope, as some people have, or we can, you know, realize it's the Lord, and we need to come back to the Lord. Some people can look at it as, condemnation. The leanings of the Lord is never condemnation. It's always conviction. Condemnation is when you or somebody else gets down on you for the things that you've done. What does the Lord say about that? Okay? I died for all sin. The sins of the world I took upon myself at the cross. So there's no need for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? Stress underlined in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a focal point. We got to remember this is our focal point. We are in Christ Jesus. If we forget
Watch
that,
out, the baby.
If we forget that, what's going to happen is we're going to place ourselves under condemnation. And that's something that the Lord has never intended. So,
you can scoot. Sorry, you guys can scoot. We're good. I'm just going to scoot around.
Just don't copy off of my notes.
No. I'm not supposed to be all the time.
No, this is mine. I'm glad I turned the air on.
There's room for you, Jose.
Bust out that circle one.
Let the circle be unbroken.
Would you rather sit over here?
No.
Okay.
It's fine.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. For the Gentiles, it's the pouring out of wrath. For Israel, it's the restitution of glory and blessing. So remember your place. Remember who you are. Remember what you are and what it took to get you there. So, now Israel was warned by the Lord what would happen in their disobedience and that they would be sent out into all corners of the earth. And so we're going to just take a look briefly at the diaspora or the dispersing of the Jews after 70 AD. We had the Spanish Inquisition. We had the European ghettos. We had the Russian pogroms. And the Nazi annihilation, just to name a few of the major things that happened, plus all of the minor things that go on in the world today that we, you know, hear of there and there. I usually frequent the European, or not the European, but the Israeli news services, and so they usually have a good reporting on some of the things that are happening in Europe and in Asia and things like that that pertain to the Jews. And so we see more and more that the... she's got the... Yeah.
Oh,
there you go.
Yeah, we have a bunch of them.
All right.
I didn't realize that the Jews are had that much going on ever since, basically, after Jesus, all the way down.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I've gone over time and again, sometimes I get so familiar that I'm so familiar with it, I think everybody else is familiar with it as well. When Jesus came in through the triumphal entry, you know, one of the things is he outlined history. He says, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. And so now your house is left unto you desolate until the time you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Well, he outlines all history there. I would have gathered you, okay? This is the blessing. And then, but you would not. That's the tragedy. But then all hope is not lost in that he's going to gather them again. And so now your house is left to you desolate until the time you say. And we've covered that when we did Hosea chapter 5 and 6, that little phrase in there. So,
where can we find that? You know,
what's that?
What Jesus says there.
That is in...
I'll find it.
It's either Matthew or 22, I think. I'm not sure exactly the passage. Mm-hmm. But it's after the triumphal entry.
Okay.
So.
And I think it's right at the end of the chapter.
Right at the end of the chapter.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it'd be good to go through Matthew and Luke for that because they get details that isn't on the other one. So verse 1 of chapter 3 of Joel, he says, "For, behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." So he's going to, this is a call to when I gather them again the second time into the land. and we see that happening. We started to see it in 1888 when they first started to go into the land. There were some persecutions and they started to trickle in. There was probably maybe 200,000 Jews that had trickled into the land itself. They were met with very much opposition. And so what happened is that the neighboring countries, namely Jordan and Syria, started to pour in, forcing people to move into that land to stop them from being comfortable. And so they sent in their own parties and things like that. And so after 1948, when Israel became a nation, it shocked the church world. The church world was stood on its ear because, hey, I can't believe this. Israel is a nation now. Now, there were a few people that read the scriptures and understood what it is that they meant. And M.R. DeHaan was one of them. I like to quote him because he's familiar. I mean, we've all probably heard some of his sermons or read some of his books. Very good Christian author. But back in the 30s, nobody believed it until 1948. And then, holy moly, you know, what's going on here? So everybody threw up everything that they believed and got back into the scriptures and started to relook at those things and realized that, hey, you know what, that's exactly the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's when people started to go, okay, well, when they enter the land the second time, that's where they talk about the Hosea 6, you know, when I gather my people again the second time, then, you know, and people started to pay attention now, and so, which was a miracle in itself. It was a major miracle in the history of mankind in that a people that had been ousted from their country had remained a people for 2,000 years, roughly, 1,900 years, we'll just say, without a homeland. They remained a people. And that's a miracle in itself. And then they come back in, and here's the other miracle. They resurrected a dead language. Up to that point, people didn't speak Hebrew. Only the scholars spoke Hebrew or studied Hebrew. It was basically a scholar's tongue, so much like Latin is today. We use it sparsely, but, you know, if you're a doctor or something like that, you would take Latin or Catholic or, you know, that kind of a thing. But Latin is basically an unused language, and Hebrew was the same way. Now it's a resurrected language, and it's the default language of Israel. That's what they speak. It's their national language. So, fascinating.
They didn't speak Hebrew all the time when they were.
No, they didn't.
So they just picked up the language.
They picked up. What they spoke was what they call Yiddish. It was a form of Aramaic and Greek. It was a, you know, a combination of these things. There was Hebrew roots in it, but for the most part, it was, you know, Yiddish was what they spoke. Okay, it was their common language.
But the scriptures that they had, that was all written in Hebrew, wasn't it?
So right. Like I say, it was a scholar's language.
So the
scribes and the doctors of the law, they all read that in the original tongues, and so. Verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now we're going to get into this a little bit more later when he talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. So this is the prerequisite in those days and in that time. The regathering of Israel was a prerequisite to this time. And we can read about that in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 37, with the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember that? You never read, if you're familiar with the Valley of the Dry Bones, where the dead bones were on there, and he says, prophesy to these bones, and they come up in the sinews and everything, and the flesh and the skin and everything, but they're dead. They're still dead, but they're standing on their feet. And then he said, prophesy again and breathe life into them. And so he sets the pattern. First, I'm going to regather the body, and then I'm going to revive the spirit. And so that's how the Lord's working. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, where is it? Nobody knows. Nobody is sure where it is. Okay, so let's get that straight right up front. It could be in the... as they've studied this thing, and this is, I'm going off of notes of other people here, the Barakah Valley, west of Tekoa, east of the road to Hebron, that's down in the south, where God defeated the Amorites and the Moabites and the Edomites on the behalf of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and that's found in 2 Chronicles 20. is at the Kidron Valley. Now, the Kidron Valley is going to be a focus of our attention in later studies, but it's something that we should have planted in our mind now. The Kidron Valley was that place. Remember when Jesus went out after the Last Supper? He went out and he crossed over the Kidron Valley. Now, what was happening in the Kidron Valley? The Kidron Valley was the place where they would pour the blood out of the sacrifices. Mm. So during the Passover, they had been sacrificing all of these lambs, and they estimate there was like 250,000 lambs, which estimated the people that were gathered there to be over a million, over 2 million, really, because there was 10 Jews for every one lamb. So you can do the math and try to figure that out. But the brook, as he passed by there, and it mentions it specifically, he passed over the Kidron Brook. And the Kidron Brook was red from all of the blood that had been passing by. So, you know, it's just like they had to walk through this bloody water to get to the Mount of Olives. So, this has only been from the tradition of this has only been from the 4th century. So it's between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. So Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah is a book that I would commend to you to at least get to know some of the things that are in there. Just read it, study it as you would any textbook, because we're going to be referencing Zechariah quite a bit. It's something that you should have in the back of your mind. When you leave tonight, you're going to have fragments of these things, 13, 14, et cetera. But there is a lot of good information that will give you insight as to what happens during this time of tribulation. So Zechariah 14:4 mentions a very large valley when the Lord's feet touch the Mount of Olives. Okay, and we're going to get into the details about what happens after that. So the nations are judged for their conduct during the Great Tribulation. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Okay, remember what he says, how did you treat my brethren? If you did it for the least of these, my brethren, okay, you did it for me. And so that kind of a thing. Yeah. All right, so this is a very personal relationship between the Lord and his people, okay? My people, as he says, okay? Ami, as we saw in Hosea. So this is like the perfect book to have fresh in your mind when he's talking about these things. My people. You notice he said in there, I will also gather all nations. I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage and parted my land. So there's that correlation between my people, you know, my heritage. This is my inheritance. Remember when we looked at Sunday, Moses pleaded with the Lord to keep them as their heritage, you know, or as their inheritance, as it were. So it is, in fact, a personal relationship. And it's the personal relationship that we have with the Lord, too, because the Lord comes and dwells within us, okay? Just like in the Old Testament, the Lord dwelt among his people. And where two or more gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of us. So where is the midst of us? In here. Hey, hello. So we can see today that the Gentiles partitioned the land. The Balfour Declaration in 1914. Was it 14 or 17? One of those. You can look it up, the exact date. But they partitioned the land for Jews and for Arabs. And so that partitioning took place there, trying to make peace, you know. The land for peace deal has not worked out in all of those years. So it, compare it with the Lord's partitioning, the Institute of the Jubilee, Leviticus 25. The Lord apportioned each tribe their portion. Okay, so the Lord partitioned the land for his people, and I pity the fool that interferes with what the Lord's done. So their crime is dividing it up for themselves. Verse 3, they have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Now, these were common atrocities in war. We can see that in Obadiah 13 and Zechariah 14. The Romans chose the tallest and most beautiful and reserved them for the triumph. And as for the rest of the multitude that were above 17 years old, they put them into bonds and sent them to the Egyptian mines. Those that were under 17 years of age were sold as slaves. And so they were given to, I don't have any cash on me. Here, take the slave boy or slave girl and, give me a jug of wine.
What does it mean by they threw lots?
I'm sorry?
They threw the beginning part.
Cast lots.
Rolled dice, basically. They had, the same thing as we call it rolling the dice. That's what casting the lots is.
Gotcha.
They would sit at the the gate of the cities where the elders would sit. They had these dice, and they would put it into the laps of the elders, and then whatever came out there, the elders would tell them what the thing was. So, pick a number between 1 and 6, kind of a thing. Verse 4, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? So Tyre and Zidon is Lebanon today, and that's controlled by the Hezbollah. Palestine isn't Palestine, actually, it's Philistia, basically the Gaza Strip, and that's controlled by Hamas. A lot of people confuse Palestine with Philistia, which is what the word is in Greek, or in Hebrew, is Philistia. And they've translated Palestine rather than for the area where the Philistines controlled, and which was the Gaza Strip in that area. It was Goliath of Gath, and Gath was in Gaza. Remember, he carried the gates of Gaza to Samson, carried the gates of Gaza on his back too. So that's what they're talking about there. So the lands of the Phoenicians and the Philistines were given to Israel as an inheritance. We see that in Joshua 13, 1-7. They were instructed to drive these people from the land, but failed to do so. Judges 1:21-36. They've been a thorn in the side ever since. So we can see Israel's history has had dealings with all of these people when they failed to do what the Lord had told them to do. The Lord says, hey, I'm going to send the hornet in before you to drive these people out. So make sure they stay out. But they didn't. They'd rather take captives and take them as slaves and servants and things like that. Joshua had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Gibeonites. And he wasn't supposed to do that. He didn't seek the Lord. He looked at these guys and they feigned themselves from being afar off. And, they're a long way off. So, they had a pretty convincing story, apparently, and Joshua bought into it. So God is saying, what are ye to me? What do we have in common? All the grievances committed upon the Lord's people, on God's people, he considers as done to himself. Our God is Jewish. Make no mistake about that. Jesus was Jewish through and through. All of the things that he did had to pertain to the Jewish law and the things written in the Torah. How about you and me? What do we have in common with him? Something for a little self-examination. What do we have in common with the Lord? Well, we have the Lord. Okay, we are bought with a great price. It's always good in our minds, I think, to go over familiar things that we're that we take for granted. But sometimes they're not in the forefront of our minds. The basic stuff, who am I? Well, I'm a child of God. Why am I a child of God? Was it because of because I chose the Lord? No, it's not because you chose the Lord. It's because the Lord chose you. We seem to forget that sometimes. Well, I was smart enough to when the call came, I'm going to choose Jesus. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. My idea, you see, it wasn't my idea. You're responding to the call of God. So therefore, you had to have been born again. And the Lord made you born again so that you could receive his word and respond appropriately. So always keep that in the forefront. Rehearse it in your mind, because people are going to ask you for the hope that lies within you. And if you say, well, it's because of X, Y, and Z, things that I've done or things that, you know, no, it's because the Lord chose me, you know. And how do you know if the Lord's chosen somebody? Well, if they accept Jesus Christ, then he's chosen them. If they don't, then they aren't chosen. So, yeah. Fair is when I win.
But basically. Sometimes, I mean, people haven't accepted yet.
Not yet,
so
right.
So we don't know that they're not chosen.
No, I know. But in our mind, you see, if we keep that in the forefront of our mind, we give them the reason of why we believe in the Lord and why we hope in the Lord and things like that, which is scriptural. We give them scripture and we tell them that. Please give them scripture. Don't give them your opinion about the scripture, but give them scripture. That way you're planting the seeds so that if, in fact, down the road, you know, they get into that situation where the Lord puts them in that situation where they have to decide, and only he knows that. He'll do what he does. He's the author of salvation, not us. So verse 5, because ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried your temples and carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. Now I want you to take notice here. Something that I kind of came across as I was reading this. When the Lord talks about the precious things of the temple, he always starts with silver. Always starts with silver. Now, silver is not as precious in our eyes as gold. If we were to reiterate this, it would be gold and silver and precious things. Okay? But silver is the money of redemption. And it's always on the forefront of the Lord's mind, his redemption for us. The whole book is about redemption. And so, therefore, he brings silver as the redemptive money. Remember the 30 pieces of silver? And, you know, we could go on and on. The sockets in the tabernacle were all made from silver. Everything rested on his redemption and the plan of redemption. That's why Jesus came, was to redeem us. He became a man so that he would be a kindred and he would redeem us. He would buy us back from the sin and death that we were born into. Not anything that we did, but we were born into sin. It's not our fault. It's just this is our condition. And the Lord bought us from that. So, again, the my occurs three times. Hosea 2:8 and Haggai 2:8. The treasures went to Babylon. The Persians gave them back, and they are presently in the Vatican. So when Rome took them, you can see the Arch of Titus, as there it got emblazoned there. But the majority of the things that were taken from Jerusalem and put into their storehouses there in Rome. So. Interesting. They have the menorah. They have all of these different things. The only thing that's not in there is the Ark of the Covenant.
So the Vatican has everything that was in the temple.
That's the last place that they were seen.
Hmm. Hmm. Can you see them today?
No, they're in the vaults. You don't see those. There's a lot of things you don't see.
Hmm.
All of those things are skirted away and carried away and buried deep. And someday they may come out, but it's not necessary. It's really not necessary. They just made another one. Not a big deal. They have all of the articles of furniture. The only thing they cannot manufacture right now for the Temple Institute is the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. That has to be original equipment. So
with the Third Temple, will it be original?
As we were going through Ezekiel, remember we went through Ezekiel and we went through the articles of furniture in there. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there, but the mercy seat was. See, the Ark of the Covenant was made out of shittim wood, acacia wood, and covered in gold. Well, wood rots. Wood deteriorates.
But Ezekiel is talking about the millennial temple.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking about the third temple that they're planning on.
That's what the Temple Institute was going off of. The way that they've got a whole outline, they've got the whole thing mapped out. They have it all. The blueprints to build this thing is there. You go into the Temple Institute website and there's a walkthrough of of the third temple and how they're planning on building it. Hmm. Yeah, it's cool.
Isn't the issue because there's already something there where it's supposed to go or something?
Not necessarily, no. From all intents and purposes, the Temple Mount is the area that they believe is where the actual temple stood is off to the side of what they call the Mosque of Omar or the Dome of the Rock. Okay, that doesn't even have to be disturbed. It's off to the side, which makes it for an interesting thing in that in the Book of the Revelation it talks about measure the temple, take a reed and measure the temple and that, but don't measure the outer court. It's given unto the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
The Dome of the Rock? No, that's what's on the Temple Mount today. If you look at a picture of Jerusalem, that's what it's called. It's the mosque is called the Mosque of Omar, but it was built over the dome. It's called the Dome of the Rock. Okay, and that's the rock where they think that Muhammad ascended into heaven.
So that's not actually where that's built then. That's not actually the Temple Mount.
It's the Temple Mount. It's just not where Solomon's temple stood. Oh. It's off to the side. So
why are they waiting to build it? I thought that was the reason.
Well, they're not allowed on there now because the Temple Mount is governed by what they call the Waqi. It's the PLO has control over that.
Okay.
And so it's fascinating because, you know, for the archaeologist and the Israeli archaeologist, all they have to do is follow the trucks that come off the Temple Mount because they're digging up all of the artifacts and skirting them away from there. And they just go to the dump and they just filter through the dump. The digging's already been done. All they have, and they found more artifacts from there, from the old temple, or from that era in the garbage dump.
Hmm.
So they're on top of it mainly, and so yeah, it's interesting. You know, they don't do anything with it. It's just they just don't want the Jews to be there. But slowly but surely, this past year during Passover, there was a group that basically said, "Hey, we're going there," and the Israeli police didn't stop them, whereas they usually do. And so there was a little ruckus there going on with the Palestinians and that kind of a thing. So it's interesting, you know, kind of a thing. So, verse 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Well, the thought here is that the farther you push these people away, they'll be so poor that they won't have the means to be able to come back. And so let's get them out to the four corners of the earth. Ezekiel 27 highlights trade relations between Phoenicia and Greece, Greece being Javan, Meshach and Tubal. Oh, I thought you were asking. So Greece had acquired 1,330,000 slaves. It has been said that there was 10,000 slaves per day that were sold at Delos. So that's a lot of meat. That's a big meat market. So this was prohibited, by the way, by the brotherly covenant between Solomon and Tyre's King Hiram. On Amos 1:9 says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant." So there was, you know, the Lord held them to the covenant that they had made with Solomon. And we can see Tyre's destruction in Ezekiel 26 through 28. We looked at that when we went through Ezekiel. It took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to besiege Tyre, and he completely destroyed and enslaved this people, Ezekiel 26. A remnant of Tyre escaped to the small island offshore, and for 240 years they survived until Alexander the Great laid siege for 7 months and ultimately built his famous causeway to it from the mainland. In 332 B.C. So God does not allow his judgment to be held back. It's going to be in his time. And that's something that we all need to remember. Yes, there is going to be judgment happening, but it's going to be according to the Lord's timing. Sometimes we would think that, that judgment needs to be a little bit quicker. You know, I mean, I want to see it, but it's not for us to see those kind of things. And so it would be best to just, okay, it's in your hands, Lord, and move on. you live a more peaceful life that way. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. So, destroyed and sold into slavery by Alexander the Great. Okay, that's, you know, we pretty much covered that. But he's going to turn it around, and we have seen that them being conquered as well by the Romans. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So the role reversal of the Phoenicians and the Philistines, who sold Judah and Jerusalem to the Sabians. Now the Sabians were Sheba, southwest Arabia near Yemen. This is where these people were. So, and they dealt heavily in the slave trade. So does Philistia and Phoenicia prefigure Israel's enemies collectively? So Moab and Edom, and they kind of fit the bill as well. So sometimes you can see, I'm not going to, you know, paint myself into a corner about it and emphatically say that this is a prefigure of those, but, you know, it does seem like it as you compare the two, you know, okay. So God's pretty stringent. And he's talked about the Moab and Edom being destroyed on several different occasions. So at that time, God's people will gain ascendancy over their foes. And Isaiah 41, Amos 9, Obadiah 15 through 21, Micah 7, and Zephaniah chapter 2. Just to round out, to get these guys, you know, get those names out there, because we're going to be tackling those books in pretty short order now. We're in the minor prophets, and the only reason why they're called minor prophets is because they're short books, not because of, you know, there's tons of information in here. Now, I'm going over these things rather quickly. I don't think that we've, you know, by any stretch of the imagination, have exhausted any of the possibilities here. There is much to be dug out, you know, to the diligent students. But right, hopefully your appetite is wet for these things, and this would be a good place to start. So vengeance is a negative notion in Western thought. You know, you did something to me, I'm going to do something to you. But it's a theme that runs throughout Scripture. You know, the Lord pronounced a vengeance on the serpent in Genesis. It was something, okay, you've done this, now this is what's going to happen to you, okay? You're going to bruise his head, you're going to bruise his heel, but I'm going to bruise your head, you see? So it's, you know, a tit-for-tat kind of a thing. You've done this, and so this is going to happen to you. Psalm 137 is something you should remember, 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even unto the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So the idea of the recompense, if you will. Revelation chapter 6, 9 and 10, so familiar with this one, I'm sure. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? See, this is, and just as a side note, this is one of the reasons why the this is one of the texts that people use to try to identify this particular brand of people. These are the Jewish people. Believers are forbidden to ask for judgment or ask for vengeance. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Sermon on the Mount. You know, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Okay? We'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, and so we identify these folks that are under the altar. Who would be under the altar? I mean, do you think, okay, let me use this phraseology. Under the law, what does that represent to you? What is that? What conjures up in your mind? Under the law means that
Jews.
Jews, right? They're under the law, if you will. Okay, they aren't under grace; they're under the law. Which, but that's, I'm just using that as a euphemism. You know, there's far more connotation to that, but just as a quick kind of a thing. So they're under the altar. This altar would be the altar of sacrifice. Okay, remember, the tabernacle was a model of what Moses saw in heaven. When John saw his vision, it was a model. It was a type of what was in heaven. So this is God's throne, and this is God's. You know, this is what's in heaven. You know, and this is what they saw. The justice of God demands that the injustice of men and nations toward each other be redressed. Okay, but vengeance belongs to God, and we need to leave it there. As believers in Christ, this is what's required of us. Vengeance is mine. Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, you wouldn't necessarily call that with vengeance, now would you? You know, I'm just reading that for, you know, okay, it's a warning, don't be cursing, but that's vengeance. Okay, whoever curses you, I'm going to curse. Notice the "I'm going to do it." He's going to do it, not we. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it justly, whereas we can't. We're not doing it from a point of view of justice. We're doing it from the, you know, getting even kind of a thing, which is not the same thing. Deuteronomy 32:35 says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." We often, you know, we often think, well, why do wicked people prosper? Okay? Why is it that they enjoy the good life? Okay? They have no idea. You know, you're forgetting what you have. I have eternal life. And that's far better than anything that can be enjoyed in this life. So don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. It's not for you to worry about. It's not for you to recompense. Romans 12:19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" What's he quoting here? Deuteronomy 32. Okay? So if you wanted a little New Testament context, there you go. There it is. Paul has said, don't avenge yourself. Don't worry about it. God's got this. Okay? He forgives you, forgive them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Zechariah 2:8. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Everybody's familiar with the apple of the eye is, right? I mean, there aren't many people that can come up to you and touch you on your face. You know, there's only select. They have to be really close for somebody to allow it. You know, what's going to happen when somebody reaches for your face? You're going to pull back. What do you think is going to happen when somebody starts poking you in the eye? Okay? Well, I mean, when they get, you know, close enough to do that. That's what's going on when people touch his people. When people come against his people, they are touching the apple of his eye, the most sensitive part. I mean, granted, there's no feelings in your eye. But we don't know that, do we? We don't believe that, do we? When something gets in your eye, you know what it's irritating? Your eyelid, which is highly sensitive. Whenever I get something in my eye, I always raise my eyelid up and brush out, maybe get a piece of sawdust or some dirt in there. That's where it's lodged. It's in your eyelid, not in your eye, because we tend to start rubbing our eyes. But that's not where the dirt is. It's in your eyelid. So that's just a little point of things there.
Didn't know that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, learned something practical. There we go. Yeah, I'm seeing this all over the place. You go, ooh. This is bad. That's very bad. Verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong." Now you see that there's a little bit of a turnaround here. We're used to beating your swords into plowshares, aren't we? This came first. This came first. Isaiah came way after this. Okay? Joel was one of the first prophets to the northern kingdom. Isaiah came a long time later after this.
Oh, I thought you said he was a prophet to the southern kingdom.
He is. Joel is. This is Judah.
Right.
Right.
Oh, I thought you just said he was prophet to the northern kingdom.
Oh, did I? I'm sorry. I misspoke then. If I said that, I take that back. And but Joel was one of the first prophets to the southern kingdom, and so what he's calling on here now is the war for the Armageddon. Okay, he's calling all of his mighty warriors. Now, when we talk about prepare wars, sanctify a war, declare a holy war, a call to arms. Okay, Obadiah 1, Haggai 2:21. You know, the same proclamation in Revelation 16:12 through 12 through 16. The battle lines are being drawn. Who's going to be fighting this battle? Who is it that we're talking about here? It's not people. It's God's mighty warriors. It's His heavenly host that are going to the battle. Okay, nowhere in there does it say that the Jews ever fight. Well, there's really not a battle of Armageddon. It's basically they line up there and get massacred is what it is, because they can't stand up against the Lord of glory. So they, the Antichrist will be responsible for gathering these armies together in the Valley of Jezreel and calling for war against the Jews. So, let the weak say, I am strong. Contrast that with Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. Swords into plowshares, Hosea 2:18. Hosea is after God's kingdom is set up. Joel is before it. So you're going to see that the swords into plowshares have to do with the millennial kingdom, whereas Joel is before that. Assemble yourselves, verse 11, and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. So he's calling for the heavenly warriors, the mighty ones, is a Giborium. Warriors must refer to the angelic hosts who will assist God in the judgment. Psalm 103:20 and Zechariah 14:5. This is the same warriors as in verse 9, Psalm 2:1-3, for your viewing enjoyment. Let the heathen be wakened, or woke as they say today. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Now, this is a little more pronounced. When he talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat here, it's kind of like he's putting a fine point on it. So he identifies it even more, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Could this be Megiddo? If we look at Revelation 16:16. Talks about the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo sits at the southwest end of Carmel. You remember Carmel as being the place where Elijah defeats the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth, the 850. And that whole scene there. Megiddo sits at the west end of Carmel mountain range, bordering the Jezreel Valley, stretching 22 miles long and 16 miles wide. So when you talk about Elijah outrunning Ahab's chariots during that rainstorm, that's a long haul, folks. I mean, that's a marathon, and he wins.
Yeah!
Okay. Verse 13, Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So the idioms change a little bit from war to harvest, okay? When you're putting in the sickle, we were talking about putting in the sickle for the grapes that go into the wine press. The harvest is for the grain and things like that. So the idioms change. You see it in Jeremiah 51:33, Hosea 6, and Amos 8, and the like. The commands are in the plural given to the warriors. Okay, agriculture imagery is unmistakable. Locusts and drought prevented any harvesting. Renewed harvest of plenty after repentance. So we see the droughts when they were sinning. Then when they repented, they got the harvest once again. We see that in one of the things that we see a lot of that is in the book of Judges. We can see, but the sad part of it is after the Lord sends a person to deliver them, then they did what was right in their own eyes, which is not a good thing. So, for the nations, harvest time means that they were ripe for judgment. Wickedness is great, Genesis 15 through 16, 15, 16. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, and we see that, and we kind of, you know. There is a point of no return for the people. See, the Amorites had, up until this point, the Amorites had a chance to repent, but they didn't take it. And so, therefore, some of the things that they did, they had relations with animals and things like that. And that's why when the Lord says to go in and wipe out every man, woman, and child and animal, this is why, because they had been polluted. If you look at the book of, I think it's Leviticus 19, where it talks about that if somebody has, a man or woman has sexual relations with an animal, that animal was to be put to death. And then so should the one that did such an act. But so that was, so that kind of falls in line as to why the Lord did that. Not that we need to know why, because if the Lord just says it, okay, we'll do that. But that's the how-tos. I can't answer all of those questions, but when I run across those things, it's kind of neat as the Lord points those things out. So the sickle, if we look at Revelation 14 through 16, 19 and 20, it's ripe. Blood will splash to the horse's bridle, 4 feet high, for over 200 miles.
That's a lot of blood.
That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of people in this valley. So, throughout the scriptures, reaping is a symbol for salvation, and thus reaping results in salvation. The sheep, Gentiles. This is also found in Revelation 14 through 16. The treading results in the destruction of the anti-Semites. This treading takes place just outside the walls of Jerusalem and is described in Revelation 14, 17 through 20. This judgment of the Gentiles described by Joel is the very same judgment as described in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. I've mentioned that earlier. So that's where that's at. Verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So multitudes in the Hebrew is hama, and that's to make a loud noise or a tumult. Crowds on crowds, this is the scenario of Daniel 11. Okay, multitudes on multitudes. So drawn by demonic spirits. In Revelation 16, 13 through 14, he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and the mouth of the and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So it's demon hordes that are basically drawing all of these people in. They have given themselves, they've rejected anything that has to do with God, and so God gave them over to strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and so when these spirits go out of the enemy, they're going to gather all of these people into this area. So this is Satan's final shot. Revelation 12, 17, you remember the dream that Joseph had where the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. Joseph, or Jacob, interprets this for us. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren bow thyself down to thee? You know, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars. And so we saw that whole scenario go on there. But it ends in verse 17 with, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see, the whole aspect of the tribulation is centered on the Jews. Okay, the Gentiles are no longer the focus. Until the church is taken away, the Jews then become the focus of the Holy Spirit. The Valley of Decision is widely misunderstood and misused an allusion. The Valley of Decision, it's the Lord's time to decide, not theirs. Okay, remember that. So He decides what time and place that these things are going to come to pass. So verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Sun and the moon, same cosmic signs that accompanied the locusts, now on a more universal scale. This judgment is to be distinguished from that held before the great white throne judgment, which will take place after the millennium. So if you remember Revelation, we're talking about the sun and the moon and the stars will flee away. And they won't give their light. As I taught the book of the Revelation, I kind of put down in there that the seals were not sequential in the fact that we would see them as, okay, not the first, second, and third, et cetera, et cetera. But they were in concert with the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments as well, okay. It's like, and I use the scenario of being in like. Best Buy or wherever, Costco, where they have all of these shows on and or the TVs on, and they all are switched to different channels. And so as you're describing them, you can only describe what you see on the first one. And you describe that till it's over, and then you go to the second one, and then you describe that. But they're all happening at the same time, you see. And so, but he can only describe them one at a time. So don't be confused with that, because you get to the sixth seal or the fifth seal or the sixth seal, and you see, oh, wait a minute, it's the sun and the moon, but then there's more. And what's happening here? And then the sun goes, no, people get confused. And so if you don't lay them out this way, but lay them out this way. And so then the trumpet and then the bowls and then, you know, that kind of thing. Everything else that there is commentary, you know. But those are the main attractions, if you will. Verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So if you've ever been in an earthquake, you know that, and I forgive the pun, you're on shaky ground, but when you're in an earthquake, there is this uneasy feeling that comes around that, man, what's going on? You just, you know, what's happening? Because you're used to terra firma. You're used to, oh man, you know, this is solid ground, and we're good with that, you know. But, you know, when the earth starts to shake, you lose all of that. So if you're not anchored in Jesus Christ, you're going to be on shaky ground. Sorry, but
When it's dissolving under your feet, cracking open, where are you going to go?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Down, down, down.
Yeah. So security is all gone at that point.
Yeah. So shall roar out of Zion. Amos chapter 1, verse 2, it says, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherd shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And remember, that's like quite a ways away. So here is the Lord shouting from, roaring from Jerusalem, and Carmel is shaking. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, well known for us, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And this is, in case you haven't figured it out, Jesus Christ. An earthquake follows, shaking the whole earth from its foundation and even sets the heavens tottering. Zechariah 14:4-5. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the holy on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, Yea, and shall flee as it is fled from before the earthquake, as in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So the and what else is going to happen too? It talks about a river is going to flow out from the throne of God. One's going to go to the Mediterranean. The other one's going to heal the Dead Sea, and that's going to all be because of that earthquake. Everything is going to be brought back up to where the Sea of Galilee will be able to flow into the Red Sea and be done with that. So. Got a few more to go if you want to. I know we've gone past the hour, but if you'd like to just finish this up, might as well. Okay, another 15 minutes or so. That good? We're all right with that? Okay.
Yep.
Are you guys all right?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Now the and I know he's talking to the Jewish people here, but he could also be talking to us as well. Okay, where do we dwell? You know, we dwell where God's throne is. Okay, and he holds Zion to be his holy place. Okay, that's where he put his temple, the place where we as his people can come and have fellowship with him. Okay, so it's a symbolization of the fellowship, and we need to be found in him, and he need and him in us. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So for 1,000 years, the Jews have heard the trampling of foreign boots through the holy city. The Babylonians, the Greeks, Romans, Arabs, Crusaders, the UN, et al. What a welcome sound. No more foreigners. Now, foreigners and strangers are different. Foreigners are the invaders that would come in and take for themselves the bounty that they could find. Strangers are the ones who would come into Israel to worship the Lord. Totally different folks. So strangers and foreigners are definitely, at opposite ends of the scale. Czar has a stronger meaning than strangers, for Ger are always welcome because Israelites were strangers in Egypt. Okay, Leviticus 19, don't oppress a stranger because you were once strangers in a foreign land. Whereas foreigners, they would seek to take what they could from the people. Okay, so now Joel 3:18 through 21 is the messianic kingdom. Okay, the land will be well watered, verse 18. There will be a special millennial river, 18b. Zechariah 14:8 and Ezekiel 47 highlight that. There will be a desolation of Egypt and Edom, which is southern Jordan. The desolation of Egypt is limited to only 40 years and the first 40 years of the Messianic kingdom, but Edom will be desolate through the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. We see that in Ezekiel 29. Israel will live in security, verse 20, and Israel will experience a national salvation, verse 21. So at verse 18 it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." So the valley of Shittim is on the east side of the Jordan River. There are many millennial blessings that we could talk about, but in the interest of time, I'll just waylay that for a moment. And if we get, I don't think we'll have enough time, but we may tackle that in our next session as we start a new book. 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. Egypt and Edom have always been the enemies of Israel, always. Okay, Edom from the womb. Okay, Edom is Esau. And Egypt has always been a type of the world, and it has always been our enemy. To make friends with the world is foolhardy. To think that you're going to make a peace treaty with them, it's not going to happen. Verse 20, but Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So you remember that, we looked at Sunday, that in part Israel has a veil over their face so that they cannot perceive the word of God. They hear it, but they can't perceive it. When God establishes his kingdom, none will ever destroy it. And it's Daniel 7. At that time, the Lord Jesus will sit on his throne to fulfill the promise to David of an everlasting dynasty. Remember, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, he promised that her son would sit on his father David's throne. He hasn't done that yet. He's sitting on his father's throne now. And during the millennial kingdom, he will sit on David's throne. His rule will be global, absolute, ruling with the rod of iron, righteous and just and in truth, with holiness and universal peace. So, sin will be dealt with immediately during the millennial kingdom. Nobody's going to be getting away with anything. And when we talk about not getting away with anything, what we mean is they will not be allowed to continue in their sinful behavior. Okay? It's a safety mark. It isn't hey, you're going to live by my rules or you're going to get whacked kind of a thing. It's a matter of, what the Lord had told us in Leviticus was that don't allow your neighbor to sin. Okay? He's going to enforce that to the nth degree, to where when they do sin. Now, I'm not sure if it's actual the act or is it the thought in their head. Not sure how that's going to be, but since the Lord knows our thoughts, we could take it to that degree. As we find ourselves in a very sticky situation now, whereas people have decided, well, he looks like a threat, and so therefore we need to report them and take away their guns so they won't hurt anybody else because of perceived thing. We don't have that judgment to perceive anything. Just because we see somebody that's actions may look like that, until they've committed the act, there is no law being broken. Okay? First and foremost, just because somebody has a thought doesn't mean that they're going to follow through. And until they follow through, that's our jurisprudence. But we see, when the Lord is in control, he has the ability to know what's going to happen later. And so he can follow the thought through. And he can send counselors to say, okay, if you continue on in this path, it's going to lead to X, Y, and Z. You see, it's going to be dealt with, like right away. So, that we could have that ability, but we don't have that ability. It's kind of like, what was that movie, The Minority Report? Remember? Anybody remember that? Where they would see crime in advance that hasn't happened yet and arrest the people. But you see, that wouldn't hold up in there. Verse 21. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So the Lord is going to wipe away the blood guilt of the nations in their persecution of God's people. He's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it. We needn't worry about it. We'll just put it in his hands. Yahweh dwells in Zion. This is the eternal covenant between Israel and the Lord. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So as we read the end of the book, we see that God wins and his people win. So we needn't worry about the trifles, as the details of how we're going through. The only thing that we can do in ourselves is to conduct ourselves according to what we know the Scriptures to say. That's why we read the Scriptures, to find out how it is that we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Anything other than that is extra. If we can, you know, if we can help somebody along, great. But we are not the Holy Spirit. We can only advise. We can only give forth the word that would have been given to us. If they take it, well. If not, well. You know, that's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. Okay? And so he may send us to help. He may send us to be that voice. But remember what your voice is supposed to be. It's supposed to be, hey, you know, turn away from this. This is this. The Bible says that this is sin. This is what you're heading toward. And okay, leave it at that. You can't judge a response. You can't solicit a response. That has to be done by the Holy Spirit, or it's no good. It's fake. It's false. You know, they're just saying something to get you out of their face, so they can get on with their lives. All right, we tackled quite a bit. There is, like I said, there's still a whole lot more. I skipped over a lot of my notes. That may probably have been the Lord's way of saying, okay, yeah, you've talked long enough. Let me talk to the people now. And, well, you know, all I can say is go over it and, you know, read it for yourself. See what the Holy Spirit would say to His church, you know. His Spirit wants to speak. So, Heavenly Father, we do just thank You for this time that we're gathered together to hear Your Word, to hear from Your Holy Spirit, the true teacher, and that leads us into all truth. So, Father, we thank You that You have given us this time. We just lift up every single person here and just pray, Father, that we would examine ourselves to see where we are with You. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would deal with us in a manner befitting of a relation, the relation that we have with You. So we love You, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.